Let us seek the Lord's help as we return to his word here this afternoon, recorded for us again in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, our thoughts, of course, as you'll be aware, have been focused upon that one word in chapter 4, or rather those words that the women folk of Bethlehem, as they spoke out to Naomi concerning Ruth, "Thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee, thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee." Here was the united witness of all the womenfolk of that town. They were so aware of the fact of that deep and that amazing and that profound devotion that Ruth had to her mother-in-law. And we've seen something of the reason for it in our meditations here today. I want us now, if we may briefly this afternoon, to focus on the signature of Ruth's love at work. What are the features of it? The distinctive features and marks of that love of Ruth. And we remember again all the time that we are only what we are by the grace of God. We're not here to preach up any creature here this afternoon, or to hold any in elevation as the Romanists would elevate a saint to our devotion. But we're looking at these Bible characters as wonderful examples of the grace of God and the triumph of his love in their hearts. Now, as we come to God's word this afternoon, let's remember that, yes, we only reflect the love of God, that it is not ours by nature. We love him because he first loved us. So it's wonderful to see how in the most common and low thing the glory of God may shine. A few years ago, I read an account of a lady missionary in North Africa by the name of Lilith Trotter. You may not have heard of her, but she worked amongst the Muslim communities in Algeria way back, about 100 years ago now. And she kept a diary. At one particular point in her life, perhaps it was throughout her life, she kept this diary, but in this particular entry she spoke of how she got up very early one morning before daybreak, and she was walking over this hillside, and there's one little plant that one plant that grows absolutely everywhere in the world. I don't think there's a country under the sun where it doesn't grow, and that's the common dandelion. Now, we regard the dandelion as a real nuisance, perhaps, in our gardens. But she stumbled upon this single dandelion, and the sun was just rising at that point, and this dandelion captured the whole glory of the sun in its little circumference. And it struck her as being so beautiful. Here was this common, despised little plant, millions upon millions of them across the planet. But for a few seconds, it captured the glory, the full glory of the sun. Now, that might have been the end of the story if another lady, whose name escapes me just at the moment, another lady read her diary several years later. And the opening line of the hymn that she composed as a result of it, "O soul, are you weary and troubled?" It's not terribly memorable, but I think perhaps all the older folk here this afternoon will remember the chorus. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And that was composed on the strength of Lilias Trotter's entry in her diary, the little dandelion capturing the full glory of the sun. And that's for you and me. You see, it's not our own, it's borrowed. But what a wonderful thing if it shines in you and me. Let's take another look then at Ruth in the light of that. And as we turn to it, notice this. Have you noticed, apart from her initial outburst of passion, and it is passion, as we shall see in a few moments' time, that great declaration of her absolute undying loyalty to her mother-in-law, come what may, I'm with you forever. Apart from that one outburst of passion, have you noticed how quiet Ruth is? And how, as it were, she falls in with everything, how obedient, how submissive she is to every direction she receives. She's got that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is with God of great price. Her whole spirit is quiet and meek. And it's often that meek and quiet spirit that is found to be deeper and more penetrated by the power of God than the loud and bombastic personality. She reminds me in many ways in this context with Mary of Bethany. And you know how Mary appears in the Bible narrative, in Luke's Gospel and in John's Gospel. The Lord Jesus says about her in Luke's Gospel, she's chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. What she's got she'll keep. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard also his word. Even when you come to the domestic melodrama of John chapter 11 where poor Lazarus dies, how quiet she is there. And how subsequent to that she shows that all that the Lord Jesus has said to her has really gone in. When she breaks, the alabaster box of ointment, when the odor fills the house, the Lord says she's done this against my burial. Arguably, you know, of all the disciples, the whole lot of them, Mary alone seems to have had some idea of what the Lord was going to pass through, because she'd sat at his feet and instead of making a noise herself, she'd heard his word. And so in many ways I find that as I look at Ruth, I'm reminded of Mary of Bethany in the New Testament. But I want us to notice, as we may this afternoon, a number of things about that signature. First of all, the purity of her love. And then to take a look at the path that it takes. Then to notice again the passion also there. Then the persistence of it. And then the productivity of it. And finally, its perfection. Hopefully we can look at those heads briefly here this afternoon as we complete on this theme. First of all, the purity. What do I mean by that? Well, we've all heard of covered love, haven't we? And we're all a bit, as we get on, we're all a bit suspect of sometimes some affections. We know that there's an ulterior motive in them. They're all very well as far as they go, but we know where that affection is coming from. On a very simple level, if you keep a pet, we keep a pussy cat, and she gets very affectionate when she wants to be fed. Now that's okay, that's the way cats are. But you know, there's an ulterior motive. There's a hidden agenda in some people's affections. And that can be very hurtful. It can be, if it gets complicated, you know that they're not perhaps 100% genuine. But Ruth's love, and twice it surfaces like this, and you've got to say, well, she's not in it for what she can get out of it. That's the purity of her affection. First of all, Naomi tries to argue her out of coming to Bethlehem, doesn't she? What is there in it for Ruth? Nothing, as far as she can see. Oh, we know there is now, because we know the end of the story. But just look at her with that old lady for a moment. She says, I'm an old lady. I can't give you anything. I've got nothing to offer you at all. I can't give you a husband. I can't give you a livelihood. I've got nothing to offer you. Yet it makes no difference, does it? No difference at all. Ruth is going to follow her wherever she leads. So that's the first thing then to notice about the purity of that affection. I'm a useless old lady going into the unknown. That's basically what Naomi is saying. Yet you still want to follow me. So you see, that's the first thing. And then the next thing, we've read about this afternoon in chapter 3. Ruth is arguably, especially if she'd have stayed in Moab, a very eligible young widow. But Boaz makes the point, doesn't he, that you haven't gone after a young man, which would be the natural, instinctive thing to do. He wasn't obviously decrepit. He became father to a baby. But you see the point, don't you? Again, she's not going after what people would go after by nature. But she's following what's right. Her affections are focused. The motives are pure from where she's coming from. And so we see that very, very plain. Plainly set forth in the book here, that there's no suspect motivation in what she does at all. She's an open book. What you see is what you get. It's clearly open. It's pure. Secondly, let's take a look at the path again, the path it takes. We read, don't we, there, first of all, chapter 1, verse 19. So they went until they came to Bethlehem. It's not just that they came to Bethlehem. I think we've already observed and noticed. She could have landed up in a very dangerous location around there. You see, it was all harvest time, and all the fields and all the communities were at it harvesting the grain. Now she could have gone with the gleaners, but she could have landed up in a field where some very unpleasant men might be working who would really give her a bad time. But you see, she was directed to that specific place, that specific point where Boaz was. And it's so instructive to look at Boaz and that field that he was working. We get a little cameo of it, don't we, there in chapter 2. verse 4, for example. You might think, well, this is just a giveaway. But you see, we know that there's no redundant words in Scripture. If it's there, there's a reason for it. And all we're shown is this. Look at verse 4, for example. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Now, why is that in the book? What's that got to do with the story of Ruth? Well, it's got everything to do with it, because we can see that here is an environment which is already a loving environment. That's what the Holy Spirit is showing to us. You see, where the Spirit is bringing Ruth, it is leading her into a place of love and kindness and friendliness. And it's just this casual greeting between Boaz and his workers. You know, there's a friendship, there's a kindness there. But she's led to that exact point. It's amazing, isn't it? Divine providence. I was told a few years ago now about a young Dutch lad who came over to Bedfordshire to work in the summer period, in the holiday period. This is a true story. This is absolutely amazing. He came over from one of the churches in Holland. You know, there's connections, fellowship between some churches in Holland and some of our Reformed churches over here in England. And adverts are put in magazines, and there's a movement. from one place to another. And this young lad, he was coming over to work on a farm in Bedfordshire for the summer season. And it so happened that he'd never been to England before, never been abroad before. So he was very nervous, very uncertain of himself. And in the course of his travels, he managed to lose the details of the proper details of the address where he was going to. And so here he is, he's on St Pancras Station in London. Massive, vast crowds of people. And he doesn't know where he's going. All he's got is a tiny scrap of paper left. He's lost everything else. And this tiny scrap of paper says, Home Farm Westerny. That's all he's got. Now, perhaps some of you don't even know where Westerny is here. Some of you do, but you don't know where it is. Just this half a scrap of paper with Home Farm Westerny. No other names, no telephone numbers, no nothing. And the poor lad is in a state of panic. Can you imagine, can't you? In a foreign land, and there he is with all his places and everything. He's standing there on the station concourse. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, I think he offered up a prayer. And he saw an old man standing against the wall. Very respectably dressed. Black suit, black tie, might have been a giveaway, you see, but he wasn't to know that. And he was standing against the wall. He said, that looks like an intelligent old man. I'll go on. Poor broken English, go and ask him if this means anything to you. So he goes up to the old gentleman, and all he's got is a scrap of paper. And the old gentleman immediately springs to life, and he says, yes, I know where that is, come with me. Takes him straight to a phone box, days before mobile phones, and makes a quick phone call, like you said, get on that train, there's your ticket, get on that train, and they'll meet you there. Less than 2 hours later, this young man is sitting at a farmhouse table in a farm in Bedfordshire. Absolutely broken, tears coming down his eyes. He just couldn't make out how wonderful it all was, that here he was in the very place that he needed to be. The answer to that riddle is this, is that of all the hundreds and hundreds of people on St Pancras Station that day, he happened to go up to a retired strict Baptist minister who knew all about Westerny, and he knew all about Home Farm. I think he was heard to say, that's Bert Lockie, that is. He was a senior deacon at the chapel at that time. And so, can you see, I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Here's Ruth. She could have landed up anywhere. But here's the specific point that the Lord had in design for her. Where she needed to be, the Lord made a way. Isn't it remarkable, divine providence? We had quite a mix-up this weekend in planning our bed and breakfast venue. It was remarkable, a phone call that we received literally 2 minutes before we left the house yesterday put us right. I won't bore you with the details, it's not relevant now, but it's just a case in point of divine providence which is at work in our lives. It was certainly at work in Ruth's life, and it directed her aright. Here is the path then that she was brought on. But then also there's a case of passion as well. We've noted her meek and quiet spirit, but at the same time her affections are hot and not cold. That's very, very plain, isn't it, from chapter 1. And all that she says there to Naomi. There's nothing cold, there's nothing lukewarm about her affections. You know, if you turn to the book of Revelation, you'll see there as the Lord speaks to certain of those seven churches. Sometimes there is a note which is very disturbing and very distressing. For example, you can go to chapter 2 of Revelation and you can take a look at the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus was so impressive in many ways because everything was in order, doctrinally and practically and morally, outwardly certainly, everything was in order about that church. It was a model church. It was so impressive. Arguably, Ephesus was the largest, numerically the largest church in existence at that time. It was the very center of Christian work in the earth. Yet what does the Lord Jesus have to say about that place? Nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The strength of their affection for the Lord Jesus had waned so sadly and so considerably. This was the picture that was seen here. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. It's a bit like someone having to say, yes, everything you're doing is right. Imagine a husband having to say to his wife, a wife who's still outwardly faithful, who's so busy and doing all the things that she ought to do, and yet having to say to her this, but you don't love me the way you once did. And this is the reproach of Christ to the church at Ephesus. You notice Laodicea as well, the last on that list. They're lukewarm. They're neither one thing or the other. He said, oh, would you either cold or hot? But here you see there is a passion in the love of Ruth. And you see that reflected, of course, in the love of the Lord and of his choice servants. There's a passion. There's something driven there in them. And as we are considering at this time the work of the Reformation, especially this autumn, 500 years since Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. You look at that man's life and look at the passion that was in his affection, his passion for Christ, his passion for the truth. We won't get anywhere without passion and without warmth in our hearts for the things that we love. You can't take that away from Ruth, and it's so evident here, isn't it? It's so evident, let me remind you once again, it's so evident as we take a look at those women folk of Bethlehem once again. And one thing they're convinced of is that Ruth loves Naomi. Nobody can get away from that fact. It's so obvious, it shouts, it's so loud, this fact that she loves her mother-in-law. Then let's take a brief look at its persistence. It's not something that fizzles out after 5 minutes. But it's consistent. It continues in an even pace. Have you ever thought about that great long journey involved in actually getting to Bethlehem? And how perilous and how weary it must have been? It's just the two of them. They didn't get on a plane or a train to get to Bethlehem. They had to walk it. And just think, I'm not sure, I haven't worked out the exact mileage, but just think about the length of that journey. Which way did they go? Did they go round the Dead Sea, the south way? I don't think so. Because, I mean, the desert terrain would not have been sufficient to support them. Perhaps they went round the north route, whichever way they went. Because you can't go across the Dead Sea. And Moab is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, or was. Whichever way you go, it's a long, long way. But Ruth persisted. Ruth carried on right to the end. Many waters cannot quench love. You see, the love of the Lord is persistent. Even though we are inconsistent, even though we blow hot and cold and fail so often, the Lord said to Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And there's a persistence, a continuance in the love of the Lord. It doesn't go cold on us. It stays warm. You know, I often think of that love that the Lord Jesus so beautifully paints and depicts in that story that he told about the prodigal son. All those stories in that particular chapter of Luke have to do with things being lost and being found again. And the joy that comes when what seemingly irretrievably gone is received again. And the long story there, of course, is the one on the son who was lost. But have you noticed? It's incredible, isn't it? We talked about Ruth this morning and how it's only four chapters, but there's so much in it. You know, you can handle it in so many ways and it be profitable. So look at the stories that Jesus told. Such an economy of words sometimes. You know, you can fit them into a matchbox. They're so short. And yet, at the same time, there's so much in them. And that one, just that one story. See how the Father in that story is described. You get a picture of him, don't you? Whenever you read, it's not just the son who's wayward and in a pigsty and all that trouble and all the rest of it. But think about the Father in that story. And how his love is always the same. However far his son is away from him, and there was a point, of course, when the son was so far away. Give me what's owing to me, and he went away. But all the while, the father's love was upon him, so that when he does make a reappearance, his father is already there. While he was yet a great way off, he was still a long, long way away. But his father wasn't. His father was on the look, on the watch out for him. While he was yet a great way off, his father ran. In Hebrew culture and society of those days, old men did not run. It's something you just did not do. It was outrageous, undignified, for a man of mature years to run. That's why the Lord Jesus says his father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You see the father's love there? It's persistent. We might have put it under the previous head as well about being passionate, but it's persistent. It doesn't blow hot and cold. And many read that story and they think, yes, the Lord Jesus is describing his own father. I don't mean Joseph. I mean the Father God. Because he is the only one who can show us what the Father is really like. Only he can reveal to us the Father's heart. And that's what he's doing in that story. Show us the Father, and it's the Father that says, Philip, that the Lord Jesus says, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. And that's exactly what we see here in that story. And so we pick up, don't we, on the persistence of that love. And how that love reached him, reached that lad, even when he was so far away. Because if you look at that story for a moment, and if you ask, say we were in Sunday school now, and you're being quizzed about it, you say, well, when did that young man begin to go in the right direction? It wasn't when he was already halfway home, was it? When was it the young man started to go right? I tell you when it was. It was when the thought of his father came into his mind. Well, it's there, isn't it? I'm not making it up. It's the way the story goes. When he came to himself, it was in this, that he said, how many of my father's hired servants have all they want and are fed day by day? And you know the little speech that he then makes up, that he's going to say to his father when he gets home. And if you read the story, he doesn't get through half of it before the father swamps him and embraces him. But make me as one of thy hired servants. You see, the thought that begins to make that lad go right is this. He sat there in his pigsty, in this horrible place. He thinks that, now, what about my old dad? My old dad. What a lovely fella he is. You know, it'll accost men casually in the street. Say, you look as if you need a square meal, fella. You look as if you need a bit of work to do. Come up to the farm, and I'll make sure the foreman looks after you. And I'll see your wages at the end of the day. You could go around the back door and the wife will give you something to eat. That's the sort of man my old dad is. What am I doing here? And that's the start of it, isn't it? And you see the point, his father's love is actually reaching him far away. That's what's happening. And then we see him, of course, responding. So you see then the wonder of this love and the persistence of it. Hasten on now, let's take a brief look at the productivity of it. Well, the productivity is obvious, isn't it? Because here Naomi's actually holding the result of it. The little baby Obed is in her arms. And all the evidence of the fruitfulness of this love is apparent to all. The fruit of the Spirit. And of course, the first fruit of the Spirit is love itself. What is it that Paul speaks to the Galatians about? You know, there are two lists, aren't there? One is a horrible list, but the other is a lovely list. He talks about the works of the flesh in chapter 5 and verse 19. And we needn't recite all of those things, those horrible things. But that's the works of the flesh. That's the end of the work of the flesh. That's what it does. Left to itself, that's what it comes to. You know how all human society, left to itself, goes into decay. If it's not revived and refreshed morally, by the fresh mercy of God, then all human society goes into decay. And we see those horrible things in verses 19 and 20 and 21. And Paul talks about them as the works of the flesh. But when he comes to talk about the Spirit, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Have you noticed that? You see, Elimelech's heritage lands you up with nothing. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's all that Elimelech's work does at the end of the day. But here you have the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what you see here with Ruth. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things that flow on from it, but the fruit of love. So there's a wonderful productivity as well. And then finally, let's take a brief look at the perfection of love. What is it that's so excellent about love? Come back to 1 Corinthians 13. And it's a tremendous chapter, isn't it? You know, as we read it this afternoon, you know, it's, how can I put it? In one sense, you don't need to make any further comment on it. It's self-evident that love shines above everything else. But what does it say right at the end? And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, which of course is love And it is the love that gives of itself. Now there are various loves, aren't there? And all love comes from the Lord. All true love comes from the Lord, as we already observed today. But there's different sorts of love. And when we mentioned earlier this afternoon, we talked about covered love, didn't we? That's not altogether wrong, because we all have needs, and the Lord has created us with needs. And there's nothing wrong in being affectionate where we like something. But it's less noble than the love spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, it's amazing, it's terrible, isn't it, the English language? We make the word love do so many jobs, don't we? How many times have you used the word love this week? And 9 times out of 10, you haven't been talking about love at all. You've been talking about, you know, I love sunny days. I love sausages. You know, how we make that word do all sorts of jobs, don't we? Whereas the Greeks, of course, they had so many different words that they could finally accurately say what they actually meant. But here you're looking at the love. The Greek word is agape, the love that gives. In fact, though it, of course, it's a classical Greek word, yet the old ancient Greeks didn't really use it for anything noble or great. But once the gospel came, and once the love of Christ was known, that word took on a new glory and a new use in the New Testament. You see, all other loves are dependent, aren't they? We only love because of this, or love because of that, or love because of the other. But this is the love that gives. Doesn't need to take at all. Doesn't depend upon receiving anything at all. It just gives of itself. And the supreme place we see that, of course, is upon Calvary, where sorrow and love flow mingled down. That's all giving, that is Calvary. No taking at all. It's all giving, is Calvary. That if you would want to see love, you must look there to see the love that gives of itself. And this is what the wonderful thing we see in Ruth. She's giving all the time, isn't she? You notice that? Everything she does is giving. And she's got plenty more where that came from. It's not that she has to be, careful with it. She's got lots of it. And it goes out in handfuls, doesn't it? It goes out to her mother-in-law. It goes out to Boaz. It goes in every direction. It gives of itself. And here you have that wonderful thing in 1 Corinthians 13. This love that gives of itself. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Why is charity the greatest? There's one overwhelming reason why it's the greatest. Now, as we sit here this afternoon, we all need faith, hope, and love to be saved. If we lack any of those graces, we're not believers. We need faith, hope, and love. Now abide, says Paul, these three. We won't get to glory, we won't get to heaven without those three principal graces at work in our hearts. But there'll come a time when two of them will be redundant. You won't need them anymore. You know, usually if you hear that word euthanasia, it's a bad word, it's a nasty word, because it's the unlawful termination of the lives of all people. But did you know one of our great divines used the word in a good sense? Because did you know what euthanasia means? It's from the Greek, and it simply means a good death. A good death. And Augustus Montague, top lady, you know, the hymn writer, he wrote about faith and hope having a euthanasia. Because they won't be needed in heaven. because faith will be turned aside and hope will possess what she has longed for long since. She will enter into that possession. The one thing that remains the same is love. Love will be the same in glory as it is here. That's what led Joseph's heart once to write, "Love all defects supplies, makes great obstruction small. 'Tis prayer, 'tis praise, 'tis sacrifice, 'tis holiness, 'tis all." That's what love is. That's why she sits as the queen over all these other things, precious as they are now. We need faith, don't we? We need that precious gift of faith, that saving faith. We need hope. We need that expectation, that looking forward. Of course we do. But there'll come a time when we won't need that anymore. That's why love is the greatest thing. As well as being the sweetest thing, it's also the greatest thing, because it'll never need to change. It's already all there. People that love, how complete they are, aren't they? Have you noticed that? How complete they are. No matter how outwardly poor they may be in these world's things, if somebody really loves, that person is such a whole, complete, and fulfilled person, if they really love. And that's what we see here, not simply in the ideal of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, but in this little cameo of this Old Testament woman, we see somebody who loves, who really loves. And look at the results of it. Just look and see. They're plain to see to all of our eyes. And so therefore, I leave you again with those words. Not just the words of one person, but all those ladies of Bethlehem, which go on to say this: "And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him." Thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons. May we know that love triumphing in our own hearts. Amen.